repentance, not proper behavior, or even your own holiness, is the doorway to grace. Repentance is the doorway to grace, not your own holiness. And the opposite of sin is grace, not your virtue, not your ability to keep the law, not your good morals. The opposite of sin is grace. Hear these words. The Christian who has stopped repenting has stopped growing. The Christian who has stopped repenting has stopped growing. This morning we're going to conclude our three-week series in Psalm 51, which is all about David's repentance. We entitled that series, Life Through Dying to Self. I don't know if you have seen that. I have. I hope we continue to see that this morning, that because of what David had done, and he had lived 2 years approximately with this weight of his unrepentant sin, because he was not willing to die to himself, he was leaning into himself. But the mistake that he made and the mistake that you and I make is life, true abundant life comes through this ability to, by God's grace, to begin to die to self. This morning we're going to read verses 13 through 19 and bring this passage, this series, to conclusion. Hear these words reading from the ESV. David says this, "Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will return to you. Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God of my salvation, and my tongue will sing aloud of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth will declare your praise, for you will not delight in sacrifice, or I would give it. For you will not, be pleased with a burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. O God, you will not despise. Do good to Zion in your good pleasure. Build up the walls of Jerusalem. Then you will delight in right sacrifices, in burnt offerings and whole burnt offerings. Then bulls will be offered on your altar." No pun intended there in that last sentence. If you go, I think, to the preceding psalm, a good friend of mine in Bible college in a theology class felt it was necessary, as this psalm was being covered by a professor, said, "Professor, I just want to raise my hand and remind everybody in the class," and he turns and looking at me, and he reads this verse in the, I think, the preceding chapter where God says, "I no longer have need for bulls," which was an indictment on me, I guess. Lord willing, if I get through this, I actually feel a lot better than I sound. 3 points this morning that I want to look at to conclude this series. And the first point is simply this. Repentance leads to proclamation. Repentance leads to proclamation. And we see this in the first few verses where the psalmist David cries out, "Then I will teach." He's just gone through these first 12 verses of confessing his sin, acknowledging that his total depravity, that it wasn't just about some bad moral behavior, but that he was sinful from the time that his mother had conceived him. He had confessed, "Against you and you only, God, have I sinned." David has modeled for us what it means to truly, authentically, biblically repent, which shouldn't be just a one-time act, but almost a daily activity for us. And as the conclusion of this, David cries out with this sense of restoration is coming. David cries out, then I will teach transgressors your ways. And then he engages with a sense of, I will use my mouth, I will use my lips, I will sing praises to you. We can't miss this point. Repentance leads to this unbridled desire to start proclaiming and engaging in an act of worship. Remorse, feeling sorry for what we've done, feeling bad that I've been caught and now I have to deal with it, that does not lead to a sense of worship. But true repentance leads us before the great King, where we see two different realities. We come before this King, and in the very next words, this is the first reality we see. David starts to celebrate the freedom and the grace that he has in our great King and our very kind King. I will teach. And then David is immediately reminded with just this reality. And it's this reality of, oh, deliver me from blood guiltiness. This is a true sign of someone that really is repentant, that they really are standing before a holy and a just God, where they have these two different seesaw realities. I want to sing praise. I can't help it. I can't help but engage in a form of worship and then going to somebody else. And because I've experienced the overwhelming grace of God, I have to tell somebody. And then the immediate counterbalance to that is, as David's talking about using the instruments of his body for a sense of righteousness, David is reminded what? David is staring into the face of a gracious and merciful God. And even though he's been confessing it for the previous 12 verses, he's staring at this God about what he's going to do, and he's overwhelmed immediately with, my blood guiltiness, deliver me from this. David sees two things, and this leads him to proclamation. He sees the mercy of God, and he sees the holiness of God as stacked up against his own sinfulness. The blood guiltiness, the fact that he caused Uriah's blood to spill, the fact that his own son that was sown in the adulterous act with Bathsheba, that son lost his life, blood was spilled. And David, seeing this, as he begins to use his mouth to worship, to sing praise, he's reminded, I'm guilty. I'm guilty. Why is this a crucial step for us? It is so crucial that we see and we balance and we hold lightly, and we're going to see this a little bit more in the second point here, that we balance God's holiness and his justice with his mercy. Just remorse doesn't get there. Remorse doesn't end up there. Being sorry for something that we've done that was wrong doesn't get us there. It's true repentance that leads us to proclamation. You need to know that as a pastor, every time I step up those steps and start to walk up here, and I heard this in college of Spurgeon and many other pastors, I probably no more see acutely my sin than when I'm standing right here. And why is that? Because I'm proclaiming the worth and the majesty of our gracious King. And there's part of me that wants to scream out and cry out, I am not worthy. And in a sense, David is doing this. Keller tells us this, though. Fear-based repentance makes us hate ourselves. Fear-based repentance makes us hate ourselves. Joy-based repentance makes us hate the sin. And we see here a glimpse of David does have a sense of this joy-based repentance. He cries out as he sees the ugliness one more time as what he's done, deliver me from blood guiltiness. But then he immediately circles back around, and my tongue will sing aloud of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips. We often just live in two extremes, don't we? One extreme of, it's just worship, it's just grace, it's just God's love, it's just, or we live in this, living in the pit. I'm unworthy. I don't deserve. God doesn't love me. How could he? All we think about is my sin, my sin, my sin. And David is showing us here this beautiful marriage of the two. David has, with this need to proclaim, I can't help it. I absolutely can't help it. Point number two, repentance leads to temporary brokenness. Repentance must lead us to proclamation, but then repentance also needs to lead us to a temporary brokenness. And we see this as David writes these words, "You will not delight in sacrifice, or I would give it. You will not be pleased with a burnt offering. Instead, O God, you desire a broken and contrite heart." David is modeling for us once again what it means to live with a sense of, and I want to stress this word, temporary brokenness. David denied it, was unrepentant for 2 years, and then when he's confronted with it, he is broken, and that is good, and it is right for us to go there and to live there. David was pierced with the gravity of his own sin. He was pliable. He was recognized pliable in God's hands as he's wrestling through, "I want to be useful to your kingdom. Open up my lips," which is a huge hint to, for 2 years, because of the weight of his unrepentance, his lips were closed. His lips were not useful to the king. They may have been at some time, but when we live in an unrepentance that drives us into isolation, that drives us away from fellowship with God, that drives us away from this incredible, incessant need to bathe in God's love, David's heart change was an appropriate position at this point. I think it's important to point out, up throughout the Israel's history at this point, they have lived off a system of what? A system of sacrifices and burnt offerings. A system that God put in place that they would use a priest, a mediator, who would go between God on behalf of the people's sins. And at this point, God is telling David, working it into his heart, that you would not be pleased with this at this point. Not that the system of sacrifices was bad, but David recognized that it's possible to go through a ritual. It's possible to get lost in an act itself. And what David recognizes, what was desperately needed at this point, was a sincere, authentic, yet temporary brokenness. If we step back just a little bit, I want to go back and I want to read a passage that kind of helped institute what this system was. And we need to approach this system with a sense of this system was right. It was good. God's the one who instituted it. He put it into practice. Listen to these words from Leviticus chapter 4. When's the last time your devotionals came out of Leviticus? Hear these words. "If he brings a lamb as his offering for a sin offering, he shall bring a female without blemish and lay his hand on the head of the sin offering and kill it for a sin offering in the place where they kill the burnt offerings. Then the priest shall take some of the blood of the sin offering with his finger and put it on the horns of the altar of burnt offering and pour out all of the rest of its blood at the base of the altar. And all its fat he shall remove, as the fat of lamb is removed from the sacrifice of peace offerings. And the priest shall burn it on the altar on top of the Lord's food offerings. And the priest shall make atonement for him for the sin which he committed, and he shall be forgiven." Later on in Hebrews, we're told, forgiveness is impossible without the shedding of blood. That was true for the Old Testament Israelites. God instituted this very unique system of sacrifices because he wanted his people to come before him and give of something that was valuable to them and then allow the mediator to shed its blood on behalf of that person as an offering of incense before the Lord. Now, as I read through that passage in Leviticus, what seems to be missing? I hope you can see, is if you participated in this system of Old Testament sacrifices, it would be entirely possible to come to that and just ritualistically bring the animal. You're just jumping through the hoops. You allow this other person to do this on your behalf, and you're just going through the motions. And David, because he recognizes that his sin was so grievous, that in addition, that we're going to see, David's not suggesting we do away with the system of sacrifices, because he's going to promote it here in the next few verses. But what David is recognizing is that in the core of our being, in our heart, we must have brokenness, which is more than just, I feel bad for what I did. It's more than just remorse. It's this sense of contrition inwardly where our heart is momentarily, and Lord willing, it's only temporary, where our heart is being squeezed because we recognize the offense against God and that our offense has hurt other people. Are you broken? When you examine your own heart, and you see the depth of sin, or you wrestle through sin that you're not sure if you should repent of it or not, or the sin that you know you should repent of, but you can't because you don't want to give away XYZ. And David is modeling here for us that this is what normal behavior looks like for the followers of God. A broken and contrite heart. I love the passage that David wrote as well in Psalm 34 that says this in verses 15 through 18. The eyes of the Lord are toward the righteous and his ear toward their cry. The face of the Lord is against those who do evil, to cut off the memory of them from the earth. When the righteous cry for help, the Lord hears and delivers them out of all their troubles. The Lord is near to the brokenhearted. That's a beautiful small passage of scripture right there. The Lord is near to the brokenhearted. Because when we come before him with a sense of brokenness and contrition, and our spirit is temporarily wounded, that is a sacrifice of you are worthy and I am not. And that's what David is offering up here. Matthew Henry tells us this: many mourn for their sins that do not truly repent of them. Can you relate to that? Many mourn for their sins who truly do not repent of them. They weep bitterly for them, and yet they continue in love and in league with them. Remember what we said the last 2 weeks? Repentance is turning away from something and towards God himself. And I think David is modeling here with this just abject broken heart, that he has turned away from it and he's staring fully into the face of God. And he's seeing his holiness and his justice that kiss together with his mercy and with his grace. All right, so let's cover this key word. I said the word temporary. It has to be temporary. Too many Christians look at our sin and we live with a sense of brokenness and we never move from that spot. We set up a tent and we camp out in this brokenness, in the sense of woe is me. And it is crucial for us to hear and to understand that when we go there and live there, woe is me, woe is me, we're forgetting the gospel. We're not believing the gospel. A lady once came, you may have heard this before, but a lady once came to, I believe it was Charles Spurgeon, after a sermon, after a worship service, and said, "Pastor, I need you to pray for me." I said, "Okay, well, I would love to pray for you. What am I praying for?" And she said, I sinned grievously against some friends, and I know that that was against God as well, and I keep begging the Lord for forgiveness, and he won't give it to me. Please pray for me. Pray that God would forgive me." And Spurgeon turned to her in his crass, colloquial way. "Here's what I'm going to pray for, ma'am. That you would go home and repent of your arrogance. That you would stop living in this sin as if your sin was greater than God's grace. Ma'am, I'm going to pray that you go home and you repent, and that you," in these two words, we've said this for 2 weeks, they must go together, "that you go home and repent, and that you believe the gospel. Because Jesus said, it is finished." And so you and I, please hear this, we must go there temporarily. My heart is broken for what I have done against God and against others. I'm broken, but only temporary. And here's the beauty of the gospel that confounds some. Often is the case that the true believer is willing and is able to receive the mercy and the love of God long before others are able to forgive them of their sin. And in this brokenness and in this temporary brokenness, we find freedom. There is freedom in God's grace to us. It's temporary. Why? I've said we need to repent and then believe the gospel. It's temporary because of the work of Christ. King David believed this looking forward. David is saying there has to be something more than just the ritualistic act of sacrificing animals and spilling blood. They believed, David looking forward along with the rest of Israel, they looked forward and hoped for the promised Messiah that they kept hearing about throughout history, throughout the scriptures that Moses gave them. There was one to come. They looked forward. And you and I live in a state of temporary brokenness because we look back. It's already happened. Jesus fulfilled the work that David believed would take place by faith. We believe that it did take place by faith. Hear these words. We read through of what a sacrifice, that service looked like. Hear these words that the writer of Hebrews tells us and reminds us. And it's because of these words that our brokenness should only be temporary, because as we're staring into the face of God and we're broken, we're reminded of the gospel. And the gospel tells us this in Hebrews 9. "But when Christ appeared as a high priest," he came as the high priest, not just one of the priests in the line of Aaron. "He came as the high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is not of this creation. He entered once and for all into the holy places, not by means of blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood." We don't need to sacrifice animals anymore. We're told that his blood was spilled once and for all time. And then here's the words. "Because of that, thus securing an eternal redemption. For if the blood of goats and bulls in the sprinkling of defiled persons with the ashes of a heifer, if they were able to sanctify for the purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God? David is recognizing here that we are, because of this work of the promised Messiah, we are saved to worship, and we are saved, these last words, to serve the living God. Here's the next reason I say temporary, and it's this third point. It should lead us to temporary brokenness, but repentance, point three, should also lead us to healing and to restoration. Don't bypass the broken and the contrite heart, but don't live there. Move on to healing and to restoration, as David shares with us. He concludes this psalm, Psalm 51, with these words. After saying, I need to have a broken and contrite heart, that's what would please you, God, he then goes on to say, do good to Zion in your good pleasure. Build up the walls of Jerusalem. Then you will delight in right sacrifices, in burnt offerings and whole burnt offerings. Then bulls, animals, will be offered once again on your altar. David lived with the tension of that contrite heart. And then he realized that that broken and contrite heart should springboard to healing and restoration. And I find this just absolutely fascinating. This is an incredible admission from David that speaks loudly to what our sin has the ability to do. Do good to Zion in your good pleasure. Build up the walls of Jerusalem. What's David acknowledging? David is acknowledging and confessing and once again pleading for healing, not just within his own heart, but the nation that God has put him in charge of. David's acknowledging this, that his sin some 2 years ago affected everyone around him. It affected Bathsheba. It affected Uriah, her former husband. It affected the child that was conceived in that act. His sin affected his palace guard and everyone who lived in it. And his sin ultimately affected the whole nation of Israel. You see here, he's saying, build up the walls of Jerusalem, which is kind of metaphorical language of saying it's the walls that protect the city of God, which is metaphorical language that his sin has led to much greater sin within the nation of Israel, within the people of God. We just saw this past week, didn't we? For those of you that read the internet or if you watch news, it doesn't matter what channel you watch, you saw this. And it was what? John Grudem, a head football coach in the NFL, 10 years ago, sent an email or two emails or multiple emails that had derogatory and racial elements in his language 10 years ago. And somebody found them and it resurfaced. And this was hidden for 10 years. Whether or not he was repentant, I have no idea. Which even more so that in secular society, a man's sin affects not only himself. John Grudem's act did what? It affected all of his players. It affected his own family. It's cast this shadow and this cloud over the whole NFL. Sidebar, I love that it's doing that. It should be. That's my flesh. I love that the NFL has a cloud over it. Pagan institution. and I love football. John Grudem's sin in a private email has cast a cloud over the whole NFL, which is a multi-billion dollar organization. The principle that David is acknowledging here is our sin affects other people. I think I've shared this before, I don't remember, but I was at an FCA camp several years ago when I was on staff full-time with FCA, and there were about 1,000 football players in the stands, and the speaker was trying to connect with these young teenage boys, 80% of them who had never been in the church before. And he was trying to hammer into them how your sin affects people. And all of a sudden, he pulls out of a box a grenade. And he walks down from the stage, and he walks up to and standing in front of him, and all of the players are getting nervous. And then he does this. And he pulled, there was supposed to be a sound effect, but my mouth is too dry. He pulled the pin out of it, and he's standing there holding it closed. And then he said these words, "I need you to understand that your sin affects people." And he threw this grenade out into the stand. Now, obviously the guy had a dud. It was a fake grenade, but they didn't know that. They should have. You don't go to FCA camp to experience death, maybe to throw up a little bit playing football, but not to experience death by grenade. But those kids were so in tune with what grenades could do that they went screaming like little schoolgirls and running from that grenade. Why? Because the actions of one person have the ability to deeply affect others. And David is, he's transitioned from a broken and contrite heart. And now he's once again back in a form of worship with the plea, "God, be kind to all of the people that my sin hurt." We talked about John Grudem in the NFL. Have any of you have ever experienced this before? Working in corporate America, where the sin, the offenses of the leader hurt multiple people? Or maybe you're the one, or maybe I'm the one that has caused that. But let's take it a step further. Moms and dads, what? We have to believe that our sin drastically affects our families. It affects our spouses. It affects our children. And may we, out of a broken and contrite heart, stand before our living King and say, "Do good to my family, Lord, once again. Have mercy on those underneath me that I have affected." I want to be very clear before I move on. America's not Zion. You all get that, right? America's not, the United States of America, we're not the chosen children of God. But as I've said this before and reminded us in the past, who does God's judgment start with first? It's the people of God. It's us. And may God bring healing to this land because of the work that he's doing in the people of God who are willing to stand before others inside the church and outside the church and confess our sin and then cry out, "There is one who offers forgiveness." Zion is us, but it's not us. Let me end with this last quote. Spurgeon reminds us of this. I'm sorry I quote Spurgeon a lot. I resonate with his gruff style. "Learn this lesson," he says, "not to trust Christ because you repent, but trust Christ to make you repent. Not to come to Christ because you have a broken heart, but to come to him that he may give you a broken heart. Not to come to him because you are fit to come, but to come to him because you are unfit to come. Your fitness is your unfitness. Your qualification is your lack of qualification. May God create in us, as the church plant as small as we are, may he use us to glorify him, to draw others from outside the community to himself, because we are a people who are quick to repent. Let me pray. Father, have mercy on us. Give us the strength to trust you. Give us the strength to live with a sense of temporary brokenness that might honor you, that might not trivialize our sin. But Lord, would you give us great grace then to believe the truths of the gospel, that you forgive us even when we don't repent, that you forgive us because of your great love, not our virtue. Father, we recognize that when we live in unrepentance, that we are often, although we are still saved, children of God who will be with you in eternity, Lord, we are missing out so much, the fruit of the fellowship of being with you, the communion of your Spirit. Father, as we just read the words of Spurgeon, we are not fit. And because of that, Lord, we come before you and we ask that you would help us, that you would strengthen us, that you would restore us, that you would renew us, that you would send us out with great freedom because of the truth of your gospel that we believe. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.